The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Well, immediately before that, you may have noticed that Luke describes Lydia as someone who was a worshipper of God. And she wasn't the only one in the New Testament. There were others. There were the Ethiopian, the centurion. There were others who were God worshippers, but who hadn't heard the fulfillment of the message that they had heard previously. In other words, the Messiah has come. Everything has changed. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. Effectively, the gospel, the message that Jesus came to bring, hadn't been heard by them, although they were aware that God was God. So here was Lydia, a worshipper of God, but one who hadn't yet received the message of sins forgiven, of the crucifixion, of the resurrection, of the bringing of new and abundant fullness of life in Christ. The book of Acts is the earliest history of the post-resurrection church of Christ that we have. It contains narratives, stories of the journeys and the activities of the apostles, lots of them in great detail. And we're able to look in on many occasions where those hearing this message of forgiveness, of redemption, of lives renewed in Christ, found their lives fundamentally changed. This fullness of life that Jesus said he came to bring, they discovered was real. It made a difference. Not just a difference as other things make a difference to our lives and enhance it, but radically changed everything. Their lives were changed in a transformational way, and they experienced it. They knew it. So Lydia, one of those people, a wealthy merchant who heard this message from Paul, her heart was changed. Something had happened at this very deepest level that had changed her life. It wasn't the intellectual acceptance, perhaps, of the God of Israel that she learned about and thinks, well, that all makes sense. Something tells me that this God is real. When she heard the gospel as Paul preached it, something changed at the deepest level. So we realize that when she, from what Luke tells us, when her heart was changed, she was baptized. She followed the instruction of Paul. She was baptized to signify this newness of life. And then she opened her house, which we reckon must have been quite substantial. She was wealthy. So she opened her house to all of those others in the city whose hearts, like hers, had been deeply touched, so that they could gather for worship of Jesus. The interesting thing is that after Acts 16, we hear nothing more about Lydia. But this brief mention, the value of it to us, is simply this. That in a world where we're so often challenged about what is deep and meaningful, what is true and what isn't, in that kind of world, she was convinced in her heart that her experience of Christ was real. And it changed her life completely. There are almost 300 references to heart, the heart of a person, in Scripture. So it tells you something about how much we need to pay attention to what God is telling us about the heart, how important it is to us. The Bible makes it clear that the heart is where decisions affecting our eternal lives are taken. It's the point of deepest contact that we have with God. Religion, you see, can certainly engage the mind. We can weigh things up, we can weigh proposals, we can weigh up doctrines, we can make assessment on whether we think things work or not, whether they're in tune with the rest of our worldview. Our mind can make those kind of decisions. And whenever we're called on to weigh something up, to assess it, to make a decision, we like to think that the mind is where we use reason, we use perhaps logic and a good old-fashioned common sense, we hope. But the heart is quite different. There, we're more open to things that transcend reason. We might feel that we should be suspicious of what the heart might tell us, what it feels or knows, because we know that emotions can carry us away. And because that knowledge might not stand up to the scrutiny of logic. In the cold light of day, something that we decide on in our hearts might not, after all, seem the right course of action. And it's not usually a good thing, we tend to think, when the heart rules the head. Believe in somebody who displayed weakness when his life was under threat. Believe that he is the only way, the only person through whom we can come to know God. The only way, truth and life. Believe that he is the only one who can restore our relationship with our Creator simply because he was put to death on a cross. Believe that he has the power to utterly transform life from being subject to the constraints of human weakness to being released into a peace and joy that the world can't understand. Can you believe that? Would we ever allow that kind of proposition to pass the rigorous examination of our minds? The answer is probably not. The philosopher Blaise Pascal once said, "The heart has its reasons that reason does not know." And there's an awful lot of truth in that. That succinct statement, the heart often has its reasons that reason cannot work out, it cannot know. So let's think for a moment of this episode in Exodus that we heard Carol read. God invites Moses to meet him upon the mountain as the Israelites were camped below. So Moses goes up, the Israelites were left behind, waiting for him to come down with something significant, something important. After all that they'd experienced of being led from captivity and slavery in Egypt, they were waiting for something definitive that would give them a reason for being together in the wilderness, something to aspire to. Moses emerges, though, from the great cloud, not only with a set of laws, but with also what sounds very much like a demand from God, an instruction that each person should bring him an offering. Now, these offerings weren't just any amount of anything that you care to bring. I was just thinking of harvest festivals then, you know. We're not very instructive on harvest festivals, are we? People bring what they feel they can bring. But this was not that kind of offering. These offerings that God was asking for were very specific. They were precious metals. They were valuable cloths. They were essential commodities, things that were important to life. And God had asked for all of these things. Now, how does the mind respond to that kind of expectation? Let's be honest here. If you get an instruction or an expectation that God requires you or you are required to bring X, Y, Z, which is very specific, doesn't your mind instantly engage with that and thinking, well, why do we have to bring that? Why that? Why not something else? Perhaps something that I've got a bit more of. Why do I have to bring something so specific and sometimes so valuable that perhaps why doesn't something else do? I mean, God can't use it, can he? Why does God want essential olive oil? Why does he want gold and silver and bronze? Why does he want the finest purple cloth? Why does he want those things? Yes, Moses, we know that you are God's appointed leader to our people, but really what you're asking us to commit to is a pretty tall order. We're not sure that we can afford this. Gold, silver, bronze? We've just come from Egypt. We came away with, well, not exactly nothing, whatever we could carry, but here we are. We've not had time to settle as a community, to grow, to trade with neighbouring nations. We haven't got an awful lot. And what you're asking us to give to God, whom you've seen, but we haven't, you're asking us to give these precious things. You see, the mind will always question whether it's the right thing or whether we want it to be the right thing. Olive oil. We need that for cooking, Moses. You know, we rather like the gold earrings that we have and all of those things. Do we really have to give those? And that lovely cloth that you want from us, we'd much rather make fine clothes from them for ourselves. The mind will always ask, is this reasonable? Is it necessary? But it was not to the mind that God was appealing. All the people knew about this episode, but Moses had gone up and brings down the tablets of stone, is that from afar, from way down at the foot of the mountain, all they had seen is a blazing fire, which symbolized the glory, the presence of God. That's what the Bible tells us. And that's all they'd seen. But the most recent episode of their history had shown them the grace of God to intervene in their distress. You know the story, how they were miraculously delivered from slavery in Egypt. It became the go-to story for generations upon generations of Jews. That was the story of their great deliverance. Even hundreds, thousands of years later, they still remember that that was the great episode where God had proved his power to them and his love for them and had brought them out of slavery into a place where they could settle and grow and be at peace. They knew that. They knew the power of God to intervene in their lives, to deliver them from slavery, and they knew the love that God had for them. He had singled them out to be a light to the Gentiles, a pattern for those around to see how God loves and how he relates, how he protects and provides, and above all, how he loves. Their offerings were never intended to be motivated by reason, by calculated risk, by deciding what they could afford in their minds. They were being appealed to via their heart. The mind can make a logical decision, often based on self-interest, we have to confess. But the response of the heart is full, it's committed, it's sacrificial, it's loyal. The response was meant to be given, you see, by hearts overflowing with gratitude and love. Faith is the answer of the heart to God's grace. We often say that God goes before us. We understand that, in fact, this idea of prevenient grace, it's a theological concept that actually means that we don't discover God through our own merits, through our own reasoning. We don't discover God because we've been clever about it and reached the point where we understand. That would be completely against the way God works. But God moves. This is prevenient grace. God moves ahead of us. He creates the time and the space for us to engage with him. He actually sets something before us which challenges us to think about our lives and about where they're heading, what we've done with them, and what the future holds. But above all of that, beyond all of that, is to engage with this love that God has for each one of us. To engage with it. Not to acknowledge it as a fact that our mind can understand. You see, we can understand if somebody loves us, because we may not return that love, but we know it's there. But the way God moves in our lives is to move us to a point where we can engage with that love and understand what it means for us. How we're meant to be changed by it. How it draws the fullest response from our heart, not just from our mind. And God goes before us in all kinds of ways. Sometimes he goes before us by reason. Sometimes there's this question, this issue that crops up and we have to grapple with it. We've experienced this in the well. People will come in and say, well, look, if there's a God, X, Y, Z, if there's a God, not really wanting to engage with the heart, but beginning with the mind because something is bugging them, something is troubling them, that if God is there, I need to know about it. I don't feel it at the minute, but I need to know about it. And so in the well, we have the opportunity to engage with people at that level, to engage with that first step that is taken with the reason, with the mind, to ask, if God is present, why? Well, sit down, have a cup of coffee, let me tell you. So we have a reason. That's God going before them to a place where they can engage with us. Sometimes God goes before us, by leading us in a time of crisis. How often have we found that when we feel that we're under pressure, that we're stressed by something that might happen or has happened, when we're bereaved, when we're thoroughly disillusioned, depressed, all of those things, something God goes before us in that situation and can engage with us then. We're open. Our hearts are tender. We're ready to listen. God goes before us in all kinds of ways, all of these ways and many more. Or simply, as it turns out with Lydia and all of those who were present on the day of Pentecost, where Peter preached the very first church sermon, we read that they were cut to the heart simply by being told, as they were, "You Jews were the ones who put Jesus to death, but he is risen from the dead and he has taken your sins down to hell with him, paid the price, and he's risen again to redeem you from all of that." And instantly we read, I'm sure it wasn't as simple or as brief as that, but they were cut to the heart. It made a difference. Their heart engaged with this message of salvation that Peter found himself able to deliver. It can be simply by hearing the gospel preached for the first time. There's a wonderful story. Forgive me if I told you. I've been here a number of years now, and I may have told you this story, but there's a true story of a missionary who went into a village in India that no missionary had been to before. And there on the outskirts of this village, he found an old man sitting on a rock, just looking into space, nothing to do really, whether he was resting or thinking, we don't know. And so the missionary took his opportunity. He said to the man, have you heard about Jesus? Jesus is, and went to describe the life of Jesus, what he did, and why he did it for this man. And the response of the man said, he said, "Why has it taken you so long to tell me this?" A man aware of his great old age, just heard the message of the gospel, and it made sense to him. God going before, prevenient grace, preparing this man in his mind to receive the message of the gospel. There are always people whom God has gone before, friends, always. And when we talk to them about Jesus, the time is right for them, and they respond. And God does this in all kinds of ways. Faith is always the answer of the heart to God's moving. But the only proper response, you see, to that moving is not, it doesn't end at intellectual agreement. It doesn't end with the mind. It must include the opening of the heart, the exposure of the soul, the invitation of God, the Holy Spirit, not only to enter, but to flood into every single area of life. Now, let me tell you, right at this point, some people will feel their mind kicking in and saying, "That sounds very gushy, very over-emotive to me." The heart is the seat of our deepest response, and God appeals to it. God isn't ashamed of appealing to our emotions, because they're a big part of us, but it's not all he appeals to. The heart is where we make our decisions. There is no compartmentalization, there is no compromise, but it is complete. The response that God looks for. It is not a response where the heart holds something back. It is the giving of everything. Any appeal to the mind is bound to bring a measured response. But be sure of this, for God, nothing less than a wholehearted response is enough. God dwells only where hearts are fully open to him. This has always been and still is the greatest challenge to those who will call themselves Christian. It's a question that we must be brave enough to ask ourselves and to answer truthfully. How open is my heart to God? Is he only in my diary on a Sunday? Do I spend enough time in his presence? Have I given enough of myself to him? Faith is above all an affair of the heart. Faith must know love and feel love, and it must find ways to express love. The greatest strapline in the Bible expresses right relationship with God in a way that applies love, the most deep-seated response that we're capable of giving to every aspect of our being. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This was given to Israel in its formative stage. And Moses, it's there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, if you want to look it up. But that became the greatest concept, the Shema, the greatest thing that Israel knew that they would resort to. You imagine if they knew nothing else of Scripture, they would be trained to know that. This is what God requires of you. Love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And interestingly, later in the New Testament, when Jesus repeats it, he seems to add, and with your all your mind. All your mind, all your logic, your reason, all the struggles perhaps that your mind contains, all of the things that would perhaps mitigate what your response would be, all of those things. Love God with all your mind. But it's the heart where these decisions are made and upheld. This is the most natural response for all of those whose hearts have been truly changed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it's only when the heart is fully given to God that we will know fully what faith is. What can I give him? You can join me if you know. You do know. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him, give my heart. We sing it every year. How many times this Christmas we'll sing it? It's what God asks. It's what God requires, because he knows only when we give the fullest of all that we have will we understand the fullest of what faith is. Shall we pray?